We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32. And we consider the first 8 verses this evening, but we read the first 2 verses for just now. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme then is quite simply, safety and blessedness in Christ. Safety and blessedness in Christ. True blessedness for men is to have a holy soul satisfied in a holy God. That is true blessedness, to have a holy soul satisfied in a holy God. Sin contributes nothing to blessedness, happiness, contentment in men. There are pleasures in sin, but they are for a season, and they do not satisfy the soul, nor can they, because satisfaction of soul is only in God. Only God can satisfy the soul of man, and only the soul that God has made holy either desires or finds satisfaction in God. Those who are renewed by the Spirit of God come to God through Jesus Christ. Their sins are forgiven. The guilt of sin is removed. They also have in principle a new nature which desires God and seeks satisfaction in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In heaven, this is completed and perfected. In heaven, all are satisfied in God and in the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Now, last week in chapter 31, the Lord warned against those who trusted in Egypt. Woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help. Nothing but the Lord is worthy of our ultimate confidence. Nothing and no one but the Lord is worthy of our complete, ultimate, and absolute trust and confidence. The Lord our God is a jealous God, and it is a high insult to Him when we place absolute confidence in anyone or anything but Him. The best of men are men at best, and we must always remember that. Only God is worthy of complete confidence. To put our ultimate hope in any but Him is to attribute to the creature what belongs to the Creator and is idolatry. And in the previous chapter, to encourage the faithful, the Lord reveals good things to come for His people. He reveals something of the advance of the truth in the New Testament age that was still all future. And then other things concerning the glorified state of the kingdom, when the king purifies his church finally and fully. Now, here, the prophet of the Lord, as is often the case, in order to stir the faithful to take courage, he suddenly points to the ultimate hope of the people of God as something yet future. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Some interpreters see this as referring simply to Hezekiah, who was a righteous king compared with unbelieving Ahaz. But the description here goes far beyond Hezekiah, and any reference to him at all is only by way of foretaste. The prophet speaks of Christ, the Lord Jesus, of the kingdom of the Messiah, God's anointed. But it might be objected, why then does it refer to princes, and princes shall rule in judgment? But the answer is not difficult. We do not need to try to identify who these princes are, as some have rather ingeniously done. But rather the thought is that when the king reigns in righteousness, and in so far as his reign is set up in the hearts of his subordinates, they also shall rule in judgment. That is, they shall rule according to measured justice. So we don't need to identify these princes. They are simply, it's describing in terms of an earthly kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, and the effect of it, that Christ as king, when he is owned as king by his grace and power in the hearts of men, then all is ordered under him according to justice and truth. And so the general thrust of a passage is to describe Christ's kingdom. Now, Christ's kingdom existed in the Old Testament. The kingdom of God, both in its inner reality and in its outward expression, existed in the Old Testament and continues into the New. That's why the parables, the parable of the vineyard and the parable of the marriage supper and so on, these parables treat as one continuous kingdom that which Israel in outward form at least had, and from which it was ejected and the Gentiles brought in. So we read of the parable of the vineyard, that the kingdom shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So yes, there was a kingdom of God, a kingdom of grace in the Old Testament. But the New Testament is called new, not because it is something unknown, but because the mediator of the covenant and the king of the kingdom is manifest and openly revealed in the New Testament. And what we have here is a description of the kingdom of Christ's grace in its fuller expression in the New Testament age and beyond in the glorified state. It's talking about the kingdom of grace when the King himself, the Savior, the Mediator, is manifest in the flesh and then exalted to the right hand of the Father, and the characteristics of that kingdom in this world and beyond in the kingdom of glory. The characteristics spoken of in verses 3 to 8, these things are features of the effect of Christ's grace in the hearts of men in this world, imperfectly, and fully manifest in the world to come. And so the effect of Christ's grace means that appearance and reality will accord with each other. So in verse 3, and the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. Here the thought is that the effect of the grace of King Jesus in the hearts of men is that appearance and reality accord with each other. This is a feature of the kingdom of Christ, because the Spirit of Christ, renewing the hearts of men, bringing them to faith in himself, this produces a reality. It's the real thing. And this is all the more true in the New Testament than in the Old. And it is completely true in the glorified state of the kingdom in heaven. They not only seem to see and claim to see, they do see. Their eyes are not dim. They do see. Likewise, those who can hear do hear and hearken to the word of God. So verse 3 is describing that harmony between appearance and reality which the grace of Christ produces. Even in the Old Testament, this of course existed. There were true believers like Job. Satan sought to suggest that there was no reality in Job, that he claimed to see, he claimed to hear the word of God, he claimed to be a true child of God, but only deprive him of his external privileges and possessions and health, and he will curse God to his face. But he didn't, because it was the real thing. And a feature of the kingdom after the coming of Christ in the, as manifest in the flesh, is a greater measure of this reality of the genuine thing and real changes taking place. Verse 4, the heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. Others who didn't even seem to be what they now are here mentioned. Those who didn't even claim or appear to be able to speak. Those who didn't understand and didn't even appear to understand. The rash, the foolish, they now understand knowledge. And then the removal of false perceptions, verse 5. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful, liberal or noble. There is a removal of pretense and of superficial judgments. Nobility of character would actually count for something rather than nobility of birth. And then in verse 6 to 8, we evidently have a statement of what is always true, but now becomes more obvious and marked and acknowledged. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to mark empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words. even when the needy speaketh right. But the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. Liberal or noble or generous. Here the thought is that the lines of demarcation are much more clearly established. The true nature of the child is now apparent, and the true nature of the godly. And this is a feature that becomes more apparent in the New Testament age, because the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost signals that the New Testament age is one of greater abundance of the Spirit, and therefore the church is generally purer, though still subject to mixture. But this accord between appearance and reality will reach its full extent in the glorified eternal state of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glorified church will be pure in every respect. There will be no false members. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The man without the wedding garment shall be cast out, even to the last one of them, a man, shall be cast out. All pretenders will have their portion with the hypocrites, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 24, verse 51. And so all of this flows from the grace of the King mentioned in verse 1, the King reigning in righteousness, and his grace to his people. And now verse 2, a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. First of all, consider Christ as Jehovah Jesus. Christ as Jehovah Jesus. The scriptures declare plainly that there is no Savior but Jehovah. In chapter 45, this is repeatedly stated in various ways. In chapter 45, verse 15, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Verse 21, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Jehovah speaks, the Lord, in our King James Bibles, it's Lord in capitals, showing the word is Jehovah. Jehovah is the Savior, and there is none else. But in our text we're told, and a man shall be in hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, and as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. A man! And yet, ascribe to this man are the blessings of salvation, that there is safety and blessedness in him. How can it be that as there is no Savior besides the Lord Jehovah, that this man is an hiding place from the wind, that this man is a refuge from the tempest, the storm? How can this man be a refuge? How can the blessings of salvation come from this man if there is no Savior but Jehovah? Besides me, says the Lord, there is none else. a just God and a Savior. How then is a man a hiding place? If Jehovah is the refuge of his people, as we were singing in Psalm 91, how is a man a hiding place from the wind? And the answer, of course, is because he is Jehovah Jesus. In chapter 9 and verse 6, we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." A child is born, a son is given, and yet he's the Mighty God. He's the Everlasting Father. That's not confusing the persons of the Godhead. Kings were called fathers. Abimelech means my father king. And it's in that sense that Christ is called an Everlasting Father, a father to the people, a king, reigning in righteousness. But he is a son, a child, is born. Because the Lord Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. If the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses would only consider that there is no Savior but Jehovah, and that the Lord Jesus is constantly, unrelentingly called the Savior, then they would grasp that the reason is because he is Jehovah, because he is God manifest in the flesh. And when in chapter 45 Jehovah says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear, that this is fulfilled in Jehovah Jesus, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. So this is speaking of the Mediator King, anointed of God to save his people. Only a divine Savior and a human Savior can save us. No one else. Only a Savior who is a man could act as the substitute of men. Only a Savior who is God become man could bear the infinite guilt of the people of God. Only he could purchase infinite blessings. Only he could bear the wrath of God and still not be held of death. Only this God-man Redeemer can save sinners. Only he could make atonement of infinite value to take away that everlasting wrath due to men on account of their sins. So Christ is the God-man Redeemer, Jehovah Jesus. But then there is safety in Christ. Safety in Christ. A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. Safety. A hiding place from the wind. When we have strong winds, and we rarely have anything like the winds that other parts of the world have, but we want refuge, we want safety, we want to get out of the wind, we want a place of shelter. Christ is called an hiding place from the wind and a cover, something to cover from the tempest. Christ is the refuge for sinners. from the wrath of God. God's wrath, God's judgment is sometimes described as a tempest in Psalm 11. In Psalm 11, verse 6, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. God's wrath is described as a tempest. And yet, it is not an uncontrolled tempest. It is a storm of indignation that reflects his unchangeable holy character. Why is this tempest to be poured out on the wicked? For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. The anger of God is not like ours. It's not an ebbing and flowing, fits and starts kind of wrath. We flare up and we cool down, but God's wrath is a reflection of his unchangeably holy character. Because he is the righteous Lord that loveth righteousness, therefore storms and tempests shall be upon the head of the wicked. But God has appointed the Lord Jesus to the work of redemption. This is the work that the Father gave him to do. And so the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, was manifest in the flesh. He became a man. He lived a life of complete obedience. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Psalm 40, quoted in the book of Hebrews. The Lord Jesus came, delighting to do the will of the Father. It was his meat to do the will of him that sent him. And he never sinned. The Lord Jesus never sinned. Not even in his thoughts. We cannot begin to grasp what it meant for a sinless Lord Jesus to be in a sinful world. And all the vexation of soul that entailed. But he fulfilled the will of the Father. And he bore the guilt of sin, the contradiction of sinners, the vengeance of God. And he's now at the right hand of God exalted, a prince and a savior, for to give repentance unto Israel. He is exactly the refuge that we need. A refuge from the wrath of God, the just and righteous wrath of God against sin. Let me seek to show you more fully why this Lord Jesus is the refuge that sinners, such as we are, do need. Your sin renders you guilty before God. You were born a sinner. You were born guilty, and your sinful nature has manifested itself all through your life. And these sins are known to God, every one of them. We have only a faint appreciation of our own sinfulness and our own guiltiness. And you cannot remove one of those sins. You cannot make up for those sins. In fact, as you go on living, so does your guilt increase. You are utterly ruined. But the Lord Jesus Christ had no sin. And he bore the guilt of sin as God manifest in the flesh. And he is able to save all who come to God by him. That's why you must shelter in Christ. You must seek refuge in Christ. Because Christ is the shelter of poor, helpless, guilty sinners. And you must come to him and seek your refuge in him. And seek the removal of guilt by him. And seek deliverance from the wrath to come through him. You must abandon all hope in all but Christ. You must give up all other false hopes and false refuge which will be swept away by the wrath of God. You must find refuge in Christ and only in Christ. Only he can deliver from the tempest of divine judgment that your sins so much deserve. And this Lord Jesus he receives sinners. And he says to sinners, come unto me. So he is a refuge that will, he is a shelter and he is a savior who receives all who come to him and who tells sinners to come to him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if you have safety from the wrath of God in Christ, then you can have safety from all else. If you have peace with God, then you have the Lord as your shelter and the assurance that he works all things for our good. If he is our shelter from the judgment of God upon sin, then he is our refuge for all our other troubles. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. For those who have sought refuge from the judgment of God in Christ Jesus. You see, the problem today is that much that goes under the name of Christianity holds out to men the Lord as a refuge from the troubles of life without first declaring him to be the refuge from the wrath of God against sin. But the Lord is first of all a refuge from divine judgment due to sinners. Only then can you have confidence in him to look after you for everything else. If you will not have Christ as the Savior of sinners, then you cannot have Christ as anything else besides, except your judge. Because the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son, because he is the Son of Man. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. His resurrection to the right hand of the Father testifies to the fact that he reigns and will come and judge. You must seek him as a refuge from the just deserts of your guilt before God. First of all, only then can you confide in him with all else besides. But then thirdly, there is blessedness in Christ. He is a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. But he is also as rivers of water in a dry place and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. In hot weather, We desire water. But I suppose perhaps none of us have been in a desert place with no water. But this Lord Jesus is as rivers of water in a dry place. Where there is no water anywhere else, he is as a river of water. In other words, there is blessedness in him and only in him. He is the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. That great rock in which a man can find shade and shelter from the burning sun. That's used also to show that Christ and only Christ can give refreshment and blessedness. And that's why the scriptures tell us, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. In chapter 55, we read, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Ye come, buy wine and milk, without money, and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Here are sinners. They're described as thirsty, because all men want blessedness. All men want happiness. All men want satisfaction of soul. That does not mean that all men want the Lord who alone can give it. Men want blessedness, contentment, happiness, satisfaction, without wanting the Lord, Jesus Christ, who alone can give it. And so they are described, wherefore do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Men want blessedness by nature, but men do not want God by nature. Therefore, by nature, men can never be blessed. Man is created to find blessedness in his Maker or nowhere else. But as a sinner, he does not want God, and yet he can find no blessedness anywhere else either. Do you see the wretchedness of our natural condition? Always wanting satisfaction, but always by nature not wanting that God who alone can give it. That is our desperate condition by nature, hating the only one who is the source of blessedness. And hewing out cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. Seeking blessedness everywhere, but in the one who alone can give it. And so man's days are spent in vanity, chasing after wind, futile, until he is ruined forevermore. That's the reality of sin. You must seek blessedness in Christ. You will certainly not find it anywhere else. Only in Him are the rivers of water in a dry place, and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. If you will not seek at the rivers of life in Christ Jesus, you will find that all else is a dry place. The rivers of life everlasting, the river that makes glad the city of God, is in Christ. That river runs by you, as it were, in the preaching of the gospel. And the Lord Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. But if you will not come to him and drink, then you will thirst forevermore in the judgment of God in hell. If you will not seek Christ in this world, you shall not have him forever. All is barrenness, lostness, misery. But in Christ, there are rivers of water in a dry place. In Christ, there is shelter, there is refuge, there is blessedness, there is everlasting salvation. And then fourthly, the realism of Christ's subjects. The realism of Christ's subjects. Those who are his subjects by grace. We mentioned the realism of verse 3 to 8. It begins among God's people in this world. They begin to see things as they really are. While others, what others treat as important, the people of God know they're trivial. While the world treats the vilest of men as celebrities, the people of God see through it. Those whom the world calls noble, the people of God know they're vile. So that even in this world, the effects of Christ's kingdom of grace in the hearts of his people gives them a realism that others do not have. We sang of that in Psalm 36, in thy light shall we see light. The ungodly understand nothing as it truly is. They understand nothing correctly. Nothing. Do we understand that? That aside from Christ, aside from the renewing of the Spirit of God and faith in the Saviour, the ungodly, with all their vast array of items of knowledge, they do not correctly understand anything. In thy light shall we see light. Only when we have the light of God's truth, by the power of the Spirit of Christ in us, can we understand anything. And so the world is always superficial in its assessments. And so the things that the world raves about, the people of God know they're trivial, transient, and foolish. A Christian is not a fanatic about any mere human concern. because his zeal is reserved for the truth of God. And everything must be seen in the light of that truth. So whatever interest he has in football or whatever else it is, he knows that it's not what the world thinks it is. You see, the world has to try to pretend that this massive vacuum that exists on account of their desire to forget God, the living and true God, they have to somehow pretend that it isn't there. And so everything gets inflated. Everything. Every creaturely thing is exaggerated by the ungodly in order to try and smooth over this huge emptiness of it all and to pretend that their ungodly lives have meaning when on their own terms they do not. The ungodly man's life is nonsense. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength. The righteous shall see it and laugh. Whereas the people of God, even the lowliest of them, have the spirit of knowledge and of understanding in Christ Jesus. And so they're not concerned with the things that the world is concerned about. They're not blown about by the latest soundbite or the latest fad. They're not preoccupied with image consciousness because they have the truth as it is in Jesus. Superficiality is standard in an ungodly age. Where godliness abounds in history, the superficial becomes less. Where ungodliness abounds, everything is superficial. And what an utterly superficial society we have become. How pathetic. So the most disgusting individuals are held high. Someone who can entertain becomes immensely wealthy by trivia. That's because of our ungodliness as a generation. But the ultimate fulfillment is in the glorified state. Even Christians don't see everything as they should in this world. Even Christians are deceived, not simply because of lack of information, but because they still have vanity in their hearts. But in the world to come, what we perceive will be what there is. In the world to come, in the glorified state of the people of God, there will be a perfect demarcation. The redeemed in glory, the unsaved in hell. There will be no mixture, no confusion. No misjudgment. No discrepancy between appearance and reality.
Then we will see, far better than even now, what is really important, what matters. But oh, for grace to see it now, more than we do. All of us are only half awake to the truth of God. We're told of Caleb that he followed the Lord fully. He followed the Lord fully. He lived in accordance with the truth. We're half baked. But do you think Caleb was ever given grounds to regret following the Lord fully? Let us seek grace while we are in this world, more and more, to live as those who endure as seeing Him who is invisible, who seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We shall never have cause to regret following Christ in all our heart and soul and mind and strength, because blessedness even in this world is in Him, in knowing Him, in following Him, in serving Him, and in being conformed to Him. That man that is a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land.